We're going to finish this series on the prayer life of Jesus. Now, I haven't looked at the teaching of Jesus at all, like what he taught about prayer. But this is a four-part series on the actual prayers of Jesus that he uttered that are recorded in the New Testament. Now, I'm sure we're more that we're not recorded in the New Testament. But tonight, if you want to turn to Matthew 26, we're going to be there in just a minute to look at a particular prayer tonight, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me review with you just a little bit, though, because there are 15 times during the ministry of Jesus when he prayed that we have recorded, and 9 of them are found in Luke's gospel. So there's 15. We're looking at the last two tonight. The first one was at his baptism in Luke 3. The second one we looked at was following a very busy day in Capernaum in Mark chapter 1. Or in Luke 4. I tried to put these kind of in chronological order as we went through them, in case you didn't catch on to that. The third one we looked at was while he was being thronged with a multitude in Luke chapter 5. And then before choosing his 12, he prayed in Luke chapter 6. And then Jesus prayed after feeding the 5,000. We see that recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John. Then he prayed at Caesarea Philippi. We see that recorded in Luke 9. And then he prayed for the 7th time recorded at the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9 as well. And then the 8th time after the return of the 70, he sent them out, they came back, Luke chapter 10. And then he prayed when his praying stirred the desires of the disciples in Luke chapter 1, Lord, teach us to pray. And then at the raising of Lazarus, John chapter 11. And then when some Greek visitors were brought to him in John chapter 12, he prayed. And then his intercessory prayer for Peter in Luke chapter 22. And then the 13th time that we see recorded that he prayed was what I refer to as his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Now that particular one is rather contrasting to the one we see tonight. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. His high priestly prayer was rather, I would say, more authoritative and a little bit more bold and a little bit different than the style of tonight, because it was a different type of prayer. And prayer plays a part in the, I shall call it, the gradual metamorphosis or the sanctification that is taking place in the life of the believer. Prayer is an important part of that process in our lives. So let's look at the 14th time recorded that Jesus prayed. We're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, but first I want to give you a little bit about the setting of this particular prayer. So I turned to one commentator, John Phillips, that I like to look at now and again, and he gave this description, and he also quotes from a book by Alfred Edersheim that is on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. So this is the setting that we're looking at. The moon was full, and its silvery light bathed the way in Gethsemane. So you can imagine, of course, the feasts were surrounded around the time of the cycle of the moon. So that's how we knew it was full. And this is what Alfred Edersheim, how he described it. He said, the streets could scarcely be said to be deserted, for far from many a house shone the festive lamp, and many a company may still have been gathered, and everywhere was the bustle of preparedness for going up to the temple, the gates of which were thrown open at midnight. Now Jesus and his disciples made their way out of Jerusalem by the gate to the north of the temple, and they descended toward the Kidron, which at that time of year would have been swollen with a torrent. They crossed the stream and turned left where the road ran toward the Mount of Olives. Soon they went off of the road to the right and they arrived at Gethsemane, a small enclosed garden where olive trees doubtless grew. Edersheim speculated that it belonged to Mark's father actually at that time. The Lord left 8 of his disciples there by the gate and took Peter, James, and John on into the garden. And then look at Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look at verse 36 through 46 as we consider this prayer. It says, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. You see the very different tone between John 17, his high priestly prayer, and this one. This is a very sorrowful prayer. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Verse 40, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, saying unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now, as we look at this passage, we see that he particularly said, you know, something that stood out to me is watch. How many times? Did you catch that? Verse 38, he says, watch with me. Verse 40, he says, watch with me. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 41, then he says, watch and pray. Let me give you a few observations about this prayer. The contrast between the serenity of the prayer in John 17, and there is such great intensity in the prayer that's seen in the fact that the former was an intercessory prayer in nature, but this prayer in Gethsemane became very, very personal. The prayer in John 17 was a lot more about interceding, where this is a very personal prayer about him and what's happening to him and God's will in his life, in his purpose. And again, we see the Lord's real humanity in his shrinking back from what is referred to as the cup. From the suffering, his shrinking back, you would say, from the suffering and the separation from the Father that was coming on the next day, on the morrow. And we recognize that Jesus in his humanity, just like you and I, felt pain. And he had the pain that he knew was coming. And he was, we wouldn't say he shrunk back in a sense that he cowered, but he was saying, please, if there's any way this, I don't have to go through this, let this cup pass from me. Now, it's quite impossible to compare this struggle with any in our own experience, specifically because of the fact that here you have Jesus Christ, who is perfectly God and also human. But because he is completely human in the hypostatic union, he felt the pain and the suffering as well as we did. And we need to understand that exact thing. We cannot take on the suffering of the entire world's sin. We cannot bear that burden and understand what Jesus is going through in that sense. But we can understand the idea of what he was dealing with the idea of suffering that was coming, impending suffering that was coming. But Jesus Christ is saying, and we understand his humanity. It shows us he was human from the standpoint that he's understanding that something very painful is about to happen to him. And he's saying, if it's possible, please let this pass from me. Now, we need to note his desire, though, in this time of prayer for human companionship. This is the hour of his deepest need, right before he's about to be arrested, taken through these trials, and crucified. And he is expressing a desire for human companionship. He says, tarry ye here and watch with me. Here is a long for fellowship in prayer. You know, we talk about going into our prayer closet by ourselves, which we need to do, but there's also great value in praying together with someone, or as a group, collectively or corporately. But there is great value and there is great companionship in the idea of having fellowship in prayer as we unite together in prayer. And here Jesus is saying with them, watch and pray with me. So we understand that he had this desire for companionship. And the idea of watching is to pay attention, be cautious. It's an active thing of looking. And what were they doing as they looked? Their eyes were heavy, which means they were tired. And they fell asleep. And then when he says it again, watch and pray, that is the idea of making a prayer, to offer prayers, the act of praying. He wanted them to be active in praying as well. But of course, again, we understand that they fell asleep. It's interesting, though, one thing that really stands out to me is verse 41. Notice when he said, watch and pray, what did he say they should pray for? Just shout it out. That they not enter into temptation. It kind of strikes me here that he didn't ask for them to pray for him. He's the one going to go through this most difficulty of all. I mean, bearing the sins of the entire world upon him. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, right? So as you think about this, it's very interesting to me that during this great moment of difficulty, as he's praying for this cup to pass from him, he is then praying or telling them to pray for themselves that they not fall into temptation. That ye enter not into temptation. He didn't ask for prayer for himself, but that they should pray for themselves. Now, notice though the reason given for their failure in prayer. What does he say there? The what? The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. We've run into that a lot of times in our life, in our prayer life, where we really desire to pray, but we physically are unable to accomplish it. There are not other things besides prayer that at times we are physically unable to. I've come to the end of myself. I can't do any more. I have to just stop. Or I literally fall asleep. Or I just can't do any more. And you know, here he's saying, listen, I understand you guys have a desire to pray, but your flesh is weak. And you know, that happens in our lives at times, doesn't it? I think that we need to make sure that we are putting forth the effort and have the spirit to desire to pray though too. Make sure we make it a part of our lives. Because there are those who dismiss prayer altogether, but we look at it and say, you know what? We desire to pray. I'm going to make every effort. And if we aren't able to, if I want to do an hour of prayer and I fall asleep after half an hour, listen, the spirit is willing, flesh is weak. Jesus himself recognized that, but we need to put forth the effort and try. How many times does Jesus pray for the cup to pass from him? How many times does it say he prayed? Three times. That's right. And you know, what's interesting is one particular, as I was studying for this, one particular commentary pointed out that Paul later prayed three times for relief from his thorn in the flesh. And then after the third time, he finally submitted, I would say, kind of in the same manner that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father and the same manner that we should submit to the will of the Father is he said, okay, you're not going to remove it. It's what, this is my life. This is what I'm dealing with. And I serve in the best ability that I can is where Paul was at. But I found it interesting that there seemed to be a little bit of parallel there. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us about that. But the difference was this. This is what really stands out. What happened? What did Paul receive when he submitted to the will of God? He received God's grace. His grace was sufficient to overcome the difficulty. When Jesus Christ, he went ahead and, of course, he was perfect and he would. We knew he would. He had to. He was God. There was no other option for him because of that. He was the ultimate sacrifice. But what did he receive? What did he receive when he surrendered to the will of God? God's wrath was poured out upon him. You know, it's interesting when you look at that. He took on our sin. The wrath of God was on him for you and I, for us, so that we might have salvation. But when you and I submit to the will of God, we receive what? God's grace. And we understand that God's grace is sufficient, is it not? Now the problem is sometimes I don't always rely on God's grace. I try to rely on my own strength. The other thing is I try to make sure I'm desiring enough grace from God that, you know, if you're driving over a mountain, you know, you want to be going 65 as you top the hill. God's grace being sufficient is enough that you crest the hill. It might be at 1 mile an hour, but you're going to get over. You know, He doesn't promise to give us more than enough. We praise the Lord when it is abundant to get us over at full speed, and it's like nothing ever happened, right? But there's times in our life when God gives us just enough, but He never gives us not enough. There is always enough grace. There is never a time where there's not enough. We just have to make sure that we're relying on Him. You know, notice the total submission to the Father's will. Whatever His human feelings might be, He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou, being the Heavenly Father, will. Not what I will, but what thou wilt, but as thou wilt. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before His crucifixion, Jesus was there pouring out in prayer. I would say, like we would use the expression, pouring out His heart in prayer to the Father. He knew what He would face the next day. And as agonizing as the physical suffering of the cross would be, it was nothing next to the burden of sin that He would take on Himself. The agony of the cross compared to the weight of our sins, I would argue that they don't compare. The wrath of God that He took on, He bore our sins. Yet even in the moment of His greatest struggle, Jesus did not use prayer as a way to insist on what He wanted. His prayer was in complete submission to His Father's will, to God's will. He wanted what His Father wanted more than what He wanted, even though He knew what the Father's will was would cost Him greatly. Would be very, very difficult. And on the subject of making decisions, George Mueller said this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusions. I seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word of God must be combined. If the Holy Ghost guides us at all, He will do it according to the Word of God, according to the Scriptures, and never contrary to them. So when we look at this and we understand, here is Jesus, of course, being led. He knew what God's will was. He knew what was coming. But it was according to the Word of God that He would hang upon a tree, He would die, He would be buried, and He would rise again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Is that not what it says? So when we understand the will of God according to the Scriptures, that is when we understand the will of God. As we look at this example of Jesus in prayer, my question as we contemplate this, and this is where I want some interaction now, is how can we pray in the same manner, not my will, but Your will, and how can we be in complete submission to the will of God? I'm looking for some, we'll call them semi-personal examples, but how can we pray in this idea of not my will, but Your will, and actually have that play out in our life as well? What do you think? What are your thoughts as you look at this and see the example of Jesus Christ saying, not my will, but thine? Even though it's very, very difficult what's coming, more difficult than any of us will ever face. How do we practically do that? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am.
I'll let Sue first.
Okay.
I have some very difficult family members that need salvation. Mm-hmm. My sister, Mary Jane, was one, and we simply had to pray, Your will be done, because we knew He didn't want any to perish. We had done what we could do.
Yes.
Humanly. And at the end, she was ready, and His will was done.
Amen.
And Laura was ready to give her the gospel at that moment. I pray for my brother-in-law, Kenny. I said, God, whatever it takes. You know, I don't know what it's going to take, but you know.
Yes.
And that's the way I have to pray for him, because he is something else again. So those are two examples that,
yes,
that Medkenny so far is resisted.
Right.
But we know it's God's will for him to be saved.
Yes.
It's just he has to make that choice. I can't make that choice for him.
That's right.
But when you ask God whatever it takes, you've got to be ready for it.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. And just praying and letting God do his work while we do our part. Being ready to give when they're ready to hear. Amen. That's a great example. Brother Ken, you have something to add?
Well, yeah. I think about when I had my surgery, you know, and I know Pastor Scott, if he was here, he would say the very same thing. The first time I knew I was going to have to do surgery, I, you know, kind of procrastinated, and then Dr. Borkert, you know, told me, you're going to deal with this, whether you deal with it now or when you're, you know, 60, 70 years old, you're going to have to deal with it. And so I said, well, you know, Lord's will, you know, I guess it must be. And so that I went through the surgery, and then I had to go back for a second surgery. And that was the difficult. I mean, the first time I didn't really, you know, it's like, okay, I'm a big man. I can handle this. Boy, that second time, it was tough. I had to, you know, say, okay, Lord, thy will, you know, thy will.
You know, and there's a couple of things that come to my mind. What are the indicators in my life that I'm not living out not my will but thine? What are some indicators? You can shout them out or raise your hand either way. What are some indicators that you're not living it? You might pray it, but you're not living it. Lack of peace, okay? What else? Trying to make something happen of your own power? Yeah, we try to do that a lot, don't we? Try to force something that it's not God's timing. I want it now. Listen, I asked you for it. I've been praying for it. Maybe we're actually praying in our heart, but not with our words. My will be done. You know, we got to be careful. So worry, trying to do it ourselves. Any other things that might be, or no peace, anything else that might be an indication in my life that I'm not really praying or living thy will. Ron.
Lack of joy in your life.
Lack of joy. Not only peace, but joy. Because you know there's nothing that steals that joy quicker than trying to run your life without God leading it. And there's nothing that steals the joy more, because why? I'm going to fail over and over, and man, that sucks the joy right out of my life. Big time. Lack of joy. Mickey has another comment. We'll give her the microphone.
I'm just reflecting on the statement. Well, I turned it into question, but are you willing to submit to the will of God even if it costs you greatly? And moving your family twice across the country because God leads you. And it cost us greatly financially, and it cost us some relationships, unfortunately, because some people, and this is where talking about how do you know if people aren't submitting to the will of God or you, some people said, how can that be God's will? They were trying to tell us what God's will is for our lives. And the only thing we could tell our kids was, because God gave us peace about this. We've prayed about it, and going to bed at night with peace in your heart and being able to sleep well because you're in God's will is more important than anything else.
That's right.
It's more important than finances. It's more important than relationships. I have dear family members, dear friends that just abandoned us because they just didn't understand. And so I think not only is it important for us to be willing to submit to the will of God, but to be willing to let others submit to the will of God, even if it means they move away or they take a different job or whatever the case may be. You know, we can't, it's dangerous to try to get in the way of God leading somebody else.
Yeah. Walking by faith, is not understood by those who are not walking by faith. When you walk by faith, those who are not walking by faith do not understand it. And walking by faith, sometimes, I shouldn't say sometimes, most of the time, is not anywhere close to rational or easily understood from a, just looking at it from an outside world. And so when you say this, listen, it's not my will, but thy will. How do we know what the will of God is? We've already said, it's always according to his word. Make sure it lines up with his word. Pray about it. Get counsel. All the things that are described in there, how you determine it. And then follow it. We pray it, but do we live it? That is the hardest part. We pray it, then we live it. Does anyone else have something to add before we move on to the next point? I have one more prayer example. Sue, go ahead.
Well, in Washington, we lived on 60 acres out in the country. I had a kennel. When God got a hold of my heart, one of the things that I had to do was give up the kennel. And long and the short of it is, as a result, Nick got saved. He thought he was saved, but he wasn't, and he got saved. Well, then the next thing God said is move to Spokane. We lived about 25 miles north of Spokane. And we were only paying $30 on the land where we were living. The house was paid for. We paid for it as we went, as we built it. We didn't have a debt. We were living on paycheck to paycheck. Mm-hmm. And we couldn't understand. So he had first moved us into a church in Spokane, which was the first step. Mm-hmm. And so one night, Wednesday night, we asked our pastor if he would speak with us after church. And we had two of his friends were visiting pastors from Montana. And he said, can they join us? And we said, sure. And because we didn't know what, we couldn't understand how that could be God's will. Mm-hmm. And so they counseled, they talked to us, and we all prayed. And their united counsel was step out by faith, look for a house to see what God does.
Amen.
Within 2 weeks, we were in Spokane in a house.
Wow.
And there's another whole story that goes with that. But the point is when we surrendered and didn't keep the questions going, he moved just like that.
Absolutely. And, you know, on the other side of that, there was a time in my life where I was really trying to determine God's will. And I was telling God that his will was for me to be a missionary in Brazil. And God kept closing the door, closing the door, closing the door, closing the door. And I was trying to make it open. And it cost me a lot to keep trying to open a closed door. So in both ways, he made the road very difficult for me not to get there. And it cost me a bit during that time in my life to try to keep opening the door. In the same way, when we know it's his leading, he works sometimes in ways that are overly miraculous, that we're like, wow, this is like overwhelming. And other times he works very clearly, that makes the path easy. But I will also say that his will is not always an easy path, because notice here I have down, do you pray for God's will even when it will cost you something? And here is a thing where you look at, there's people that have given up their life to go to the mission field. There's people that had good paying jobs. And there was one missionary in Brazil that I was with that he had a doctorate in entomology. He was a professor, the funniest missionary I've ever been with. You'd walk through a woods and he'd turn over a log and he would speak words I didn't understand for the next half an hour, describing all the bugs to you, and I just looked at him and smiled. He had a great paying job and as a professor and different things. Another man I knew went to the mission field, and he was actually an inspector for the Food and Drug Administration, for the FDA, and was getting paid very well and decided that he was going to go to the mission field. And he left his high-paying job and went to the mission field. And I could give you other examples of people, too, who've made sacrifices in relationships, financially, giving up a lot of good things along the way. So Are we willing to do God's will, to pray for it and to live it, even when it will cost us something? Go ahead and bring the microphone up here, and then we'll move on to the next point. We'll give you the last word. Typical, listen to that. Next week's sermon is on the last word, okay, brother? Go ahead.
I'm sitting here thinking, only thing I can think about is that scripture. Lean not unto thine own understanding.
Amen.
I mean, How plain is that? Lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path.
Amen. That's exactly right. You hit the nail right on the head. Amen. Let's look at the last one recorded, number 15 on your handout, is not that you do it. Yeah, I'm right there with you. The prayers from the cross, we're going to lump them all together. I kind of counted them as one, but he actually has three times that he utters, I would call, a prayer. So just as the Lord began his ministry in prayer in Luke chapter 3, I would say he also is closing his ministry in prayer. Now, we know that he appeared afterwards and there were some other instructions given, but up until his death, we see him closing it in prayer. And of the words he uttered on the cross, three times, three of them were prayers. And the habits of life are so often reflected in the moment of death. There's all these examples, and my children have one particular story CD that is of a man that's arguing against the existence of God, and he gets stuck in an elevator with this guy who is, he's supposed to be a radio show host or something, and the guy's coming on his show to argue for the existence of God, and they get stuck in an elevator, and then a bomb threat's called in, and the guy is all of a sudden is crying out and praying, God help us, and he's the guy who says there is no God, you know, and in the moment of he thinks he's dying, he's crying out to God. And I think it's a great example to recognize that in the moment of death, there's a lot of things that come out. But particularly here, the illustration is, the understanding that I want us to get over is the habits of life are often reflect not only in the moment of death, but I would say in the moment of difficulty and trial. When you get squeezed, what's inside comes out. One of my favorite illustrations I've done with teens, and they can't hear me, so I can tell you about it. I'll use it another time. Is I took a lemon and cut a little hole in it and got a little like needle syringe and I injected a bunch of black food coloring in it. And then I was using an illustration of when you go through difficult times and you get squeezed, what's inside comes out. And I have this nice looking, it might have been an orange or a lemon, one of the two, I can't remember right now. Both work just fine because now it's filled with black food coloring, and I got out a glass, and I said, all right, if I squeeze this orange, who will drink the orange juice? I'm pretty sure it was orange, because somebody would drink it. And all these, I'll drink it. And I said, okay. So I cut a little hole in the bottom, and I began to squeeze it in the cup, and what color did it come out? Now, they didn't know that it was food coloring, but one of the kids was like, well, I'll still drink it anyway, so I let him. All the other kids are, ooh, gross. You know, it's just food coloring. It's not going to hurt you, right? It's like, tastes like orange juice. But when they got when I squeezed that orange, what came out, and you recognize it in the moment of trial, and particularly as we see in Jesus' example here, the moment of death, his habits of life are being reflected and coming out. What's inside is coming out. And Luke 23:34, if you want to turn over there, we're going to look at the first one, and it's amazing to me. Here's Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, going through this difficult time. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who is he seeking forgiveness for? The soldiers who had nailed him to the cross. They were dividing up, you know, rolling or drawing lots for his robe. They were doing all these things. They nailed him to the cross. The very people who had caused his physical pain, in the midst of the physical pain, he was praying for them. Now, a little bit of a comical idea is like somebody's getting ready to punch and go, wait a minute, I got to pray for you, you know. that's a little bit comical, but that's a literal idea here, is that somebody who is causing you physical pain, in the moment of that, are you praying for them? Give me an example of somebody that knelt down to pray when they were being physically assaulted. Stephen. He knelt down and prayed as they were stoning him. Wow, what an example. Man, I can't think of it. Honestly, I can't think of a time in my life where I was physically being hurt by somebody and I was praying but for them at the same time. What's going through my head? You know, duck, get out of the way, run, flee, right? Get away or fight back, one or the other. Hit them back, yeah. But here is the example of Jesus' prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What kind of prayer is this? This is an intercessory prayer. As he hung on the cross, willingly, his hands could no longer, as they were nailed to the cross, he could not do the work with his hands physically that he had done. He could not walk with his feet as he had walked for these years. But the highest of all services was still open to him, and that is prayer. Jesus prayed for the tormentors. He was different from all others. He did not need to ask for forgiveness for himself. Why? He had nothing that needed forgiving. He did not pray, Father, forgive me. He said, Father, forgive them. We are faced with one of the greatest facts of prayer, one of the hardest things to do, I would argue, for me. Those who have wronged us, wronged me, wronged you, we are commanded to love our enemies and to pray for them. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. This often seems impossible, but it becomes much easier when we determine to pray for them as Jesus did for those who were killing him and put him on the cross. While hanging on the tree in that greatest of all agonies, he prays for the very ones who drove the nail into his wrists, into his hands, and into his feet. He prays for the very ones who caused his pain. While he was in pain, not after it was over, not after he felt better, but in the midst of his pain, he prayed for them. Do you pray for those harming you while you're still feeling the pain? That's tough. Do you pray for your enemies? I'm going to move through these three and then have some feedback at the end as we consider them. Matthew 27, if we turn over there, Matthew 27:46. Matthew 27:46 says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, this is a cry of the one who is our sin bearer as all of our iniquity was being laid upon him. It is personal. It is intense. It is agonizing. And to me, it is unfathomable. Unfathomable in the sense that I can't even comprehend it. He who knew no sin at that moment was made sin for you and for me and experienced the very torment of his soul and the wrath of God being poured out on him in place of us. Now, an Old Testament type that gives us a vivid picture of Christ's despair was that of there were two goats that were taken on the Day of Atonement, and one was known as the scapegoat. Over its head, the high priest would recite the sins of the people, of the children of Israel. And when the long catalog of sins was finished, the goat was handed over to, as it says, a fit man in Leviticus 16, who led the goat out into the desert to a land that was not inhabited. And there, far from human haunts, far from any of its own kind, it was abandoned amid the scene of appalling, absolute desolation. Their loneliness and isolation would set in. This is where God could then pour his wrath out upon this scapegoat, the scapegoat as we call him. And as we understand, this goat would be there. It would be putting out a cry, calling for other goats. It would go unanswered in silence. Our Savior suffered in a way that we would say is similar in the sense that God's wrath was poured out on him and him alone. No one else could bear it with him. There was no one for him to call out to. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What can we learn that should be of value in our own prayer life as we consider this prayer of him? Surely we can see the enormity or the vastness, the enormity of sin, and should therefore be as quick as possible to ask for forgiveness and for cleansing from sin, because the agony that Christ felt because of my sin should compel us to hate sin, to despise sin, and to deal with and get it out of our life as quickly as possible. Because that's what caused the agony that Christ went through. Luke chapter 23, we'll look at the last one here. While Jesus was on the cross, Luke 23:46. We see here it says, Father, I'm on the wrong chapter, I'm sorry. And it says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Luke records two miracles that happened at this particular moment. We notice it says the rest of the verse, and having said thus, he gave up the ghost. I want to come back to that in a minute. But there were two miracles. First, there had been darkness, of course. There was darkness that came over. If you go back up to 45, it says, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened. And that first miracle is the idea of the darkness that came over all of the earth from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, so for 3 hours. Jesus was on the cross for right about 6 hours, it says. And so the first 3 hours, there was light, and we would call, some people have divided that to say, at that point in time, he was receiving the wrath of man, but during the latter half, he was receiving the wrath of God was coming where the sin was being put on him. At the very end, we understand he says, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And we understand this miracle of 3 hours of darkness. It just doesn't happen. Even if you have an eclipse, how long does the darkness last? The moon is eclipsed by the sun. How long does it last? Only a full eclipse only lasts a few minutes. And this is complete darkness for 3 hours. And remember, they don't have streetlights like we have today. They don't have electricity and lights. And here is this complete darkness. Now, one commentary said that perhaps it was as if God was pulling a blanket of darkness over the scene of Jesus' agony on the cross. Tell you what, it got a lot of people's attention. A lot of people's attention with the darkness in the middle of the day. You wouldn't be prepared for that. Why would you be carrying a lamp with you in the middle of the day? There would be no reason to. All these people were caught unaware. The second thing that we see also in verse 45, it says, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. The veil was 60 feet high. Okay, 60 feet high. And it spanned the entire width of the temple from wall to wall. And it was about as thick as a man's hand, we understand it to be. And no human hand could have taken that and torn it. But it was suddenly, by God, torn in half. Now that symbolized our access to God at that point in time. It had changed. You know, we could go on in this for a long time, but for the scope of our study, we won't. But we are all priests. You know, we don't have to go through a priest. We are all priests of the order of Melchizedek. We can all go boldly before the throne of grace. We now have direct access to God. It's not through a priest. It's open to all of us anywhere at any time, not even at a physical single location, as it was prescribed in the Old Testament. So the second one is the veil being torn in two. But I want us to know in verse 46 that Jesus willingly gave up his spirit. He willingly surrendered completely to the will of God at that moment. It was not taken from him. He surrendered it. And the question is, are you willing to surrender to God's will for your life, even when it is hard, so hard that it might cost your life? Listen, prayer was a habit of Jesus' life. He prayed without ceasing. He exemplified it, and he concluded his life as he had lived it in communion and prayer with the Father. Give me some feedback and thoughts as what's running through your mind right now as we look at these three prayers of Christ from the cross. What's running through your mind right now? How does it challenge you in your prayer life? Ken, go right ahead.
Well, beyond what it challenges me in my prayer life, what really fascinates me about the scripture, he says that darkness fell upon the whole earth.
Yes.
It wasn't like a blanket or a veil over
just Jerusalem or just right. The area.
It was the entire earth.
Exactly.
And I can only imagine that God probably did not let the stars shine. He didn't, you know. And if you ever walked into, I haven't been there, but they talk about these caverns where they shut the light off and it's so dark that you can't see the hand in front of you.
Yeah.
I can only imagine the whole earth being such.
And it's interesting because it says specifically here, and the sun was darkened, which would mean the moon would be darkened, which would mean the stars, many of them have their own light, but there's some, you know, reflective like moons. So how dark was it? I think it was so dark. I mean, completely dark. You know, other people try to excuse it away like, oh, it was a massive volcano. We've never had a recorded volcano that would have a cloud that covers the entire earth, let alone even the entire region that would be known populated at that time, that large. I mean, excuse those things away. Eclipse, it would be one part of the earth, not the whole earth. It could only have been God that did that. Keep going.
The whole scenario there where, you know, he took my sin upon him. I can't fathom why God would do such a thing, you know, to take my sin upon him so that I might live.
Yeah.
I mean, it's mind-boggling. I can't even comprehend that. There's a lot of things that I tell people, you know, there's certain things, like eternity. I can't comprehend it, right? Mm-hmm. I admit it. I can't comprehend it. My mind can't comprehend it, but I believe it because the Bible says so.
Amen. Amen.
And so we just have to just understand it. Jesus Christ took our sins upon him. And,
right.
And as your note says, you know, that should, you know, cause us to quickly.
Yes.
Quickly repent.
Amen.
When we do something, we see that, you know, what God, you know, how dark sin really is and how quickly we should repent.
Amen. Anyone else? Mickey has her hand up. Anyone else? All right, we'll jump to Mickey too.
I'm being very transparent here, but this loving and praying for your enemies. We back up to a street and we have an easement. It's about 30, 40 something feet long and 6 feet wide. And we were made aware that it's our responsibility to keep the weeds out of that. And we were made aware of that by a little notice by the city saying you have 7 days to take care of this because somebody in our neighborhood reported all of us on that street.
Not just us, like five or six of us.
So the person, Andy was home, and the person that served this notice to us said, well, we have a chronic complainer. We hear from them about all kinds of things all the time. And my initial response was, do they not understand? Like, we just moved into this fixer upper. There's weeds everywhere. There's like, we're just trying to get into this house. I mean, I spend hours every week weeding and just trying to make it look better. And I was getting kind of frustrated. And then the Holy Spirit started convicting me. Like, that person, what if that person needs Jesus?
That's right.
And I just started, as I'm pulling all these stupid weeds and we're actually taking all this rock out that's mixed with all this soil and putting landscape fabric down, trying to eradicate this problem permanently, but we don't have that much time this week. So I'm pulling all these weeds and stuff, and the Lord's just like, you know what? Really? Is it that big of a deal to you? Is this that big of a trial when this person likely needs Jesus? And so I moved from wanting to take the trash bags full of weeds and putting them in their front yard was my initial fleshly response, if I could figure out who it was. But if I could figure out who it was, taking a pie to them or cookies or just, I mean, showing Jesus love in return. Because if God could love me enough to send his son to die for me, pulling a few weeds is not a big deal.
Amen. Here's a bag of weeds. Oh, and here's a track, right? It doesn't work that way, does it? Amen. Anything else? Not just the prayers of Jesus on the cross. Anything else you're challenged with? Sue, go right ahead.
Well, for me, what you've gone through with us on these lessons from the beginning, it shows me how inadequate my prayer life really is.
Me too.
And it's convicting and needfully so. And Lord willing, that can change bit by bit as I yield those areas that I'm holding back.
Amen.
But it does show me that no matter how much I pray, I'm not praying enough.
Yeah. Amen. And you know, the thing is, this is just looking at his examples of prayer. My next series is looking at what he taught about prayer, how to pray. So we've looked at his examples, but we haven't specifically looked at what he taught, how we should pray. So I have another about three or four lesson series that will show us exactly what he taught, how we should pray. Any last comments before we move from here? Come on back up. Sharon's up. We got another thing to add. Last word again, right?
Sorry, I'm like slow.
No, it's fine.
Well, I think it really does show, too, how immediately we should go to prayer.
Amen.
Because if we don't, we have interference, you know, and it happens that we don't pray sometimes because of that. It's hard to pray.
Yeah, we need to go to prayer all the time right away. Amen. Well, my challenge to you is living well includes a life of prayer, or is a life of prayer in the sense that do you have a prayer life? You know, that old saying when I was a kid, get a life. Why don't we say get a prayer life, right? That's kind of my verbiage on that, and that's convicting to me because I would argue that we can never pray too much.